Good morning, and I also greet you in Jesus' name. And Brother Clyde, I would like to impromptu, because I think those are the best sometimes, to hear a testimony from you from your trip to Bangladesh. This congregation cares about that in particular. I know you go other places as well, but if you could just, from the back of the auditorium there, give us two or three sentences or a few thoughts that you came home with. Thank you, Brother Clyde, for sharing that. Roughing it would have been a good way to phrase it. So, and let's remember to pray. If you want a short list, is let's remember to pray for Donald and Linda in another week or so. They're planning to return. And so let's pray for them, just God's blessing and grace upon them. Let's pray for the church that is blossoming there. And let's pray for direction for next steps in Bangladesh. And let's not forget to pray for this little congregation as well. As God keeps, what Brother Ernest, I thought, phrased it well, that God from time to time moves you from one room to another. And God continues to do that in all of our lives. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. I decided it is not carelessness or taking the easy road to just continue on through this study. I tend to start things and not finish them, and I'd like to just finish the book of Philippians, but not today. One chapter. There's really more in this chapter than what we can really cover too well here this morning, but I intend to look at chapter 3 and take some lessons and inspiration from it. I trust we can do that this morning. Now, some of you were here when I started this, and we looked at the Philippian church, the area of Macedonia, Philippi being one of those, and God's call to Paul in a dream to go to Macedonia, and he went and began to travel around the countryside and the intense persecution that they faced there. The one being that account of them in the jail, Paul and Silas, that account that we're familiar with in the Bible, where they were beaten severely, thrown into jail, and at midnight they began to sing praises to God, and the earthquake released them from their bonds, and that account how God used that to just open the door to the gospel in Philippi. And so Paul's heart is there. He knows these people. He's been there to visit them again, maybe at least once, maybe more than once, maybe a few times that may not be recorded. But he was in their presence. He was able to speak to them. He taught them. He cared a lot about them. And so we have this book of Philippians that we treasure today as well, because the message comes to us. Paul's heart is extended to the church throughout the ages, and certainly God, in his perfect inspiration, inspired Scripture to speak to us today because we need it. And that's what we find here in Philippians chapter 3. And so let's just take a look at these 21 verses. I'm going to start here with the first word of, I want to start with that, finally, Paul says. And why did he say that? Well, I sort of had to look back. Well, we just went through Philippians 2, and if you'll remember, and if you'll just notice, if you look at the last couple of verses, 5-8 verses of Philippians 2, Paul is taking care of just some mundane details. He's talking about travel plans. He's talking about how what he would like to do. He's talking about the health of his co-laborers, people that they knew, and common acquaintances. And he was saying, you know, you heard he's not well, but he's well again, and he really wishes to come back to you, so receive him with joy, and so on. Paul's taking care of those kind of details, and it just personalizes the letter. It just helps us to understand that these letters, this inspiration was wrote in the middle of real life. Paul likely was in chains, maybe not in chains. He was in custody. He was in, at the very least, under house arrest. And he is writing under that duress, knowing he may be having another hearing here shortly, and it could be the end of his life at that moment. I mean, Nero could do that. He could call that, make that call, and likely Paul's life ended not so long after this letter was written. But he's saying here, finally, all these details, they mattered, and they're necessary, no doubt, but here in this chapter, in chapter 3, we see Paul turning his attention of the reader back to his heavy reasons for writing in the first place. He's turning them back, and he's saying, now, finally, brethren, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Let's look at the first three verses together here. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul called the readers of this letter, and right in the outstart, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And that word rejoice means to be cheerful, to be calmly happy. This rejoicing isn't the rush of a new day, the happy rush of a new day, a new baby, a new sale, a new job. This rejoicing is more of a calmness. It's more of a peace and an assurance that levels out the ride of life. I don't know if any of you all know what a roller coaster feels like, but life sort of feels like that. And we really experience some of those high points and then some of those belly flattening low spots where it just really settles down into the deep part of you and say, Lord, what is in this for me? Why? And so we wrestle with some of those things. But Paul's saying here, just right out front, he's saying, rejoice in the Lord. And so this rejoicing is a calmness and a peace and assurance that levels out the ride of life. And time again, we rise up in worship. We rise up in praise and adoration of a great God, of a great God who has given, who has given, and who is giving what we do not deserve. And Paul elaborates at length in this. He doesn't just make the statement. You could go back and look. He started out with some of this in chapter 1. You could go back and read there what Paul gives the reasons for why we are to rejoice. But here in this very chapter, he starts out with the statement. He gets to moves over into some of these other verses, but where he is arguing out background and pedigree, and we're going to look at all that. But he really does give us the clear reasons for that rejoicing in this chapter. And so we're going to look at that as we go down through this. So I don't know what your weight is. I don't know what your burden is. I don't know what your sorrow is this morning. I don't know what your pain is this morning. I don't know what your fear is this morning. But I do know if your life is like mine, you carry some of that somewhere to different degrees at different times. And so this call this morning. And so we rejoice. We rejoice in the Lord regardless of those things. And Paul, like I said, makes this statement, but he's preparing to explain, to back up. These were not empty words. This was not pie in the sky. Paul states a conclusion that he knows he can bring us to. Paul knows, he has full confidence, that if we will but follow after and open up our heart to this Lord, we too will rejoice. And so he makes a statement with that confidence. The last half of verse 1 is most likely Paul recognizing that what Paul was doing here, he was just saying this, look, I know I'm getting ready to write some things to you. And you have heard me talk about these things before. But don't worry, it's okay for me to write them to you. I don't mind writing them to you again. I don't mind discussing this issue again. Because it's so important. Because as I hear of your state, as I perceive the pressures that you're facing, I feel a great burden, Paul's saying, and a need to expound in writing something that I've taught you before. And what is that something? Well, that something is verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. What's Paul talking about? What is he saying here? Is he talking about a four-legged animal with a little curly tail? Is that what he's talking about? No, he is not talking about your friend, Bowser the Hound. Paul here is talking about, well, he somewhat explains it here in the rest of this verse. See, these are all connected. Beware of dogs, evil workers, and the concision. These dogs are not the happy, yappy little dogs up and down this street. These are the curs, the mongrels. As I thought about dogs, I got the picture of those hounds, those mongrels I see on the streets in the back alleys of Bangladesh. And that was exactly the picture that Paul was writing about here. The dogs were considered, they weren't man's best friend necessarily in that culture. This culture, the Middle East and Asian culture, still consider dogs unclean, and basically they sort of survive, and they feed off of the waste, and they yap and snarl around the corner, and they get kicked out if they're in the way, and that's what the dog is. And so Paul understood that, and he used that word for a reason. He said, these are dogs. These are evil workers. They have open sores, which spiritually represent their unsound doctrine. That's who they are. And the final phrase of this verse is perhaps the most revealing, and that is the concision. What is that? The concision. Beware, Paul's saying. Beware of the dogs, the evil workers, and the concision. What does it mean? Well, it's those who mutilate. It's those who cut. They make cuttings in the flesh. And by the way, Paul was writing here. He was arguing against the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the Jewish advocates. He was arguing against what they were doing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's getting ready to set that in relief against the gospel of Christ, the faith that we're to have in Christ, and the rejoicing that that obviously comes out of all of that. But going back to this concision, what Paul was doing, see, circumcision had been instituted as a mark of the Jew, and there was a ritual surrounding that. There was a certain age, and it was part of the Old Testament. And what Paul did here by calling them the concision, he took away that spiritual and statement of the circumcision and turned it into something that was actually illegal. The law was in Leviticus 21:5 specifically and expressly prohibited cutting of the flesh, marring the flesh with a knife, cutting of the flesh. And obviously it was speaking to something other than circumcision. But Paul here threw this in the face of the Jewish advocates, those who were opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ, those were who were opposing the change. And for some of you who may not have studied into this and understand it, it may not make a lot of sense to you right now, but there is some real beauty in it if we can see it. And so what Paul's saying here, he is taking away, as I already said, a statement of faith and practice from the Jew. He's calling it concision because it's no longer valid and valuable as a faith statement, as a statement of who I am before God in this new dispensation. And so he continues on in verse 3. He says, beware of them, beware of those mutilators of the flesh, because we are the circumcision, he says in verse 3. We are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. See what Paul did there? What he is teaching us in this verse is that we, through Jesus Christ, are the ones who are receiving the true, the only valuable circumcision that there is. And that circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. That is the cutting of the flesh in the heart. That is the new birth. That is everything about the New Testament and about the work of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, we are that. But just so you understand, this is a spiritual thing because we have no confidence in the flesh. So circumcised physically or not, it is of no value or statement to us today spiritually, is what he was saying. And he said, for those of you who are still saying it is of value spiritually, you're just of the concision. And so he is making this statement. First, Paul took away the argument and the practice of circumcision of the Jews and has placed it upon the followers of Jesus. We are the circumcision. And this circumcision is one that doesn't just apply to the males, but it applies to men and women of all cultures, of all colors, of all ethnicities. No barriers exist to this circumcision if men and women choose it. And Paul taught this other places here in Romans 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew that is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's what Paul's teaching here in this verse. And so, God has cut into and changed our hearts. That's the heart of this verse. God has cut into and changed our hearts, never to be the same again. How does that impact us? How does that change us? I was told of a conversation this week of I was told about this conversation, and this person had stated in the conversation that he gets a chill up and down his back when he sees a certain custom truck. And my response to that was, there's only really two places where I get chills up and down my back. And that might be somewhere in a dark night and a sound and movement that I don't understand. Ooh, what is this? And the other one is going to be the return of Jesus Christ. Now, is there something different about that heart? Am I being too judgmental? Listen, this morning, this circumcision of the heart means it's a changed heart. And the chills that run up and down the back, what makes me tick, what excites me, what gets me up in the morning is going to be different. It must be different. Now, this last phrase, I've been sort of going through, there's three phrases in verse 3. We are the circumcision. That I want to see. We looked at that phrase. We worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. I sort of skipped over that, but that's simply, if you want to go and look at that a little bit more, go to John 4. That has always been an inspirational text to me where Jesus was having that discourse with the woman at the well. And she said, you know, I know that over there in your mountain, over there in Jerusalem, you go to worship and we go to worship here. And Jesus said, just wait a minute. The day is going to come, and now is, when they that worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth. Jesus was planting the seed of a great change of worship. And that's what has changed us so much. And that's what Paul was fighting back against. I don't think we can hardly understand the greatness of the change that was coming about, coming into the children of God. See, the children of God were this group, this entity. They had a temple. They had rituals. They had sacrifices. They had washings. They had prayers. They had so many things. And God was saying, here, it was showing them that that was all being changed. They worship God in spirit and in truth. And so again, we worship God wherever it might be. Certainly we worship God here. We worship God in our quiet time. We worship God throughout the day. There isn't a specific place. All men, any place, any culture, any tongue can enter into relationship and worship God in spirit and in truth. Because the truth is that God, through Jesus Christ, has entered into the heart. And we have no confidence in the flesh. I may have It is because of this truth, the final phrase here in this verse 3, and have no confidence in the flesh. It's because of this change, this circumcision of the heart. It is because of that that we have no confidence in the flesh. Our flesh cannot produce this heart. That's what Paul's teaching here. Our flesh cannot produce this. We can never, 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 never produce what God can produce in us through Christ Jesus. And that's why Paul says right up front, rejoice. Because God is doing something that you cannot do. Rejoice. And so let us never forget it. And so now, Paul here in verses 4 through 8 turns back to this argument, to the core argument of the concision. He turns back here to verses 4 through 8 of the argument of the concision versus the circumcision. He's making the point in these verses that if anyone could make the argument of living in the old, he could. If anyone could make the argument of having everything that it took to be a godly person, Paul had it. And we'll read that here in these verses. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisees, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul summed up his argument by stating, if you'll notice this tally here, this tally of pedigree, this tally of who I was, and Paul was this man. Paul was a young man. And we know the account of Paul, don't we? What happened to Paul? Paul was, he was raised up, he was the right blood, the right family group. He sat under the teaching of the best teachers. He was recognized as somebody who was a prodigy of the greatest teachers of the Hebrew culture and the religion of the Jews, the plan of God under the Jews, it was a right thing. It was a good thing. And Paul received all of that. He had the backing of the higher powers in the religious world. Paul had a zeal after God, he says, and that's what took him to persecute the church, because he was interested in stamping out this message of Christ. He was on that side. He was in opposition to Christ. And so he was there when Stephen was stoned. And so he, with letters of authority, began to go out from Jerusalem to other cities to capture those who were naming the name of Christ and bringing them back for persecution, for death, whatever it might be. And we know the account, don't we? There he was on the road to, where was he going to, children? What was the city that Paul was going to? I'm telling about Paul's history. What was the city? Anyone paying attention? Well, it was Damascus, wasn't it? And so there he went. And God struck him down with that bright light. And Paul received a message, a vision, an understanding of God. He was confronted by Christ himself. And Christ said, I want you to be working for me. And so here Paul is writing. And I had to think, I wondered if Paul ever stepped back for a moment and said, you know, I'm being pretty hard on some of these men because I was one of them. And not all of these men got struck down in the road by light, did they? But Paul here is explaining in this letter who he was, his arguments. And it's important for us to pay attention to this. You say, what does it matter to me? Well, because you and I can go ahead and stack up a similar list in our own minds. Or we may be at a place where we can't stack anything up. The point is, none of that matters. That's the point. That's the point that Paul's making. It doesn't matter that I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin sitting under the feet of Gamaliel. It doesn't matter in the end. In fact, it becomes a stumbling block to me. Paul's teaching that here. And so that's why the point is being made that regardless of that pedigree or regardless of not, the point is that does not make a difference in our opportunity and our entrance into this kingdom of Jesus Christ. Anyway, Paul says, he said, you know what I had to do with that whole list? You know what I really had to do? I had to count it as dung. Paul uses some descriptive language. He says it was just what you throw out underneath the feet of the animals. I had to take all of that and put it out on the dunghill and let it decompose and rot away there. He said, I did that so that why? I counted it all but loss. Verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And so the question is, are we tallying things properly in our own lives? How do I view myself? How do I view myself in comparison to others? Ah, there's a big stumbling block. We start to compare ourselves among ourselves. And the Bible tells us that's not wise. And it's for good reason. Because what are you to do with that? What does that really benefit you? Well, it actually can become quite a stumbling block. Now, you can take that to some extreme, because I do believe that I am iron sharpeneth iron. And as we live together, as we work together, we are benefited by each other. But when I begin to try to justify myself by my life of my neighbor or my peer or vice versa, it becomes a dangerous thing. So, are we tallying things as we should? There was an important point I wanted to make. I'm just not sure if I'm jumping ahead of it here or not, but I'm going to just make it here. And that is going to be found Yes. I'm going to say that our struggles come to us primarily in two areas. And maybe this was part of my dream in the night, I'm not sure. Maybe it's not on my notes. But what seems to stand out to me verses 7 and 8 in here, is these two things. Our problems primarily in a Christian life is our inability to count that which is done. In other words, to discard all of those things about ourselves that we like to hang on to that are supposed to justify us or make us good. Paul said, I needed to do that. I needed to lay those things aside. I needed to cast them off. That was the first thing. The second one was, Paul came into the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ. Yea, doubtless, verse 8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Our next problem is, our twofold problem is casting those things off, and the other one is the knowledge of Jesus Christ, of having the knowledge of Christ within us. See, that same light that struck Paul down has to shine into our hearts. And that knowledge of Christ is the foundation. See, Paul removed one foundation and replaced it with another. I think that says it was good enough. It's the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of God's plan through Jesus Christ that was changing everything about who Paul was and radically changed his life from there forward and radically. It didn't change the plan of God, but it was the change of God's plan for his church, for his believers. And we see that here being laid out here in the New Testament. Well, let's continue on. Verse 9 through verse 11. Paul's cry was that I may win Christ, verse 8, and be found in him, verse 9, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. I don't know if you have these verses underlined or not in your Bibles, but you should. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, is the first phrase that I pull out of these verses. And it's a continuation of this thought, this argument that Paul's making. And Paul made this same argument in Romans 10, verses 3 through 5. I'll just read those for you. And he's talking again about the Jewish people. And this conflict is connected to that. For being ignorant of God's righteousness, Paul says, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And so Paul was bringing out here, there was an ignorance of God's righteousness. And so men were going about to establish their own righteousness by the law, and they hadn't submitted themselves unto the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's saying here. And being found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is that pedigree, which is the life in the law. But he said, that which is through the faith of Christ, which is the righteousness of God by faith. And Paul continues on. His cry, Paul's burden was that he would know him. And now I want to ask you, before I move on to verse 10, this faith described here in verse 9, it may seem abstract. It may seem intellectual. It may seem immaterial. And in some ways it is. You see what Paul did? He took those material things. He took those things that he knew, his father and his mother and the bloodline and the circumcision. He took those things and he cast them aside for a faith in what God was doing in his heart through Jesus Christ. And so that argument is, in some ways, faith. It's something you have a hard time understanding. It's something that you have to receive by faith and believe. That's why faith is such an important ingredient of the believer. We understand our righteousness is tallied before God in ways that we cannot see. But let me hasten on to say, and yet our relationship with God because of this faith is real. It is real. And Paul says here in verse 10, that I may know him. And so this faith translates into a knowing, a knowledge, and an experience, and the power of his resurrection. This is experienced. And the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Verse 11. And so I say to you, this verse 10 helps us understand that this faith is experiential. This is felt. This is a partnership that we grow up in. And we talk about sanctification. It's a big word that we use. A little bit like justification. So we just got done talking about justification, which is the justification we have before God through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work in our hearts. And sanctification is this experience of growing up, of fellowshipping, of knowing Christ, the power of his resurrection. Verse 10 answers verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What's Paul saying? Is Paul expressing doubt here? If by any means? What is he saying here? I don't believe that he is expressing doubt, but rather he is recognizing the importance of this experience of verse 10. Verse 10 is proof that verse 9 happened. I don't know if I'm losing you with that or not, but if you jump back and forth, see, I was sitting here and I was looking at the verses and I was going back and forth. But verse 10 is proof that verse 9 happened. Does that make sense to you? The experience of our own hearts is proof that the faith, that the work of God through Jesus Christ has taken place in our hearts. So verse 10 cannot happen unless verses 7 through 9 is our own experience. And verse 11 is our jealous care that we nurture and partner with Christ. That's what he's talking about. Paul's recognizing that there is an active, participatory role that he has in working this out. If by any means, and so that's why Paul talks about running the race. And that's why Paul, I'm using Paul's name a lot because he was a writer of a number of the epistles, but this is God's word to us. Let's never get that confused. But and so the Bible teaches us to run the race. And my mind went to those verses in Philippians 2 verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Take an active participatory role in attaining unto the resurrection of the dead, this life in Christ. And also, I believe that this could also mean Paul was thinking about that resurrection of the dead that he wanted to be a part of. That final resurrection. And I think we'll see that maybe at the end of the chapter as well. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And you see, so you see Paul giving care. He has received this from God. He is experiencing relationship with God, and he is interested in nurturing that, cultivating that, being a part of that, so that he can grow up in God, grow up in Christ, and be more useful in his kingdom. Verses 12 through 15, Paul says this. I'll read those verses. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark. I don't know if those are favorite verses of yours or not, but they're verses that help me to understand life. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So Paul is saying here in verses 12 and 13 that he has not yet completed his course. I'm not done yet. He was still here on this earth. He had not yet received his crown of glory, which was a resurrected body, which was in the presence of God. He says that he follows after those who have gone before him, faithful men, in this race. And in verse 13, he continues the thought, but goes further in saying, forgetting those things which are behind. And so Paul had already talked about his pedigree that he threw off, and forgetting about that persecution of the church, and forgetting about the failures that he may have had, and forgetting about that quarrel he had with John Mark. I don't know what all Paul was forgetting, but Paul was leaving those things behind and reaching forth to those things which are before. And he said, I press towards that mark. And so all of this is descriptive language of the Roman races, the Roman marathons are coming to mind, but all of the Roman sport activities, that was huge. It was huge. It's about as huge as it is in America now. Big distraction away from real life. That's what that is. And it was huge because Rome was really going to pieces. But the point is, everybody knew what this was. Pressing towards the mark, the finish line. Leaving those things which are behind. Focusing on that. Following those who are going before me. And so Paul was using that kind of language. I press towards the finish line, verse 14, of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Reminded me of Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Oh, I thought I could quote that. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the Father. Same kind of language, same kind of thought. Running into this race and pressing forward, laying aside the weights, the same thoughts. Verse 15, how are we to understand it? I said it. The verse says here, let us therefore as many as be perfect. And I looked out at you all, and so, perfect. How do we understand the word? How do we understand the word? I don't know that I have a complete understanding of it, but I do believe that at least one thing we can take from it is maturity. Those who are maturing. Those who have gone from sipping the milk that's so needed for a babe in Christ to eating strong meat, to entering into the battle of the race, to taking leadership, to taking responsibility, to taking the frontal assault to the enemy, to going forward in the kingdom of God. That's what Paul's talking about. As many as are those, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if you're in any ways other-minded, those persons God can teach. Those persons will hear the voice of God. Those persons will recognize better direction in this book. Those persons will be able to hear it from others. Those persons will stay the course. I believe that's what Paul's teaching us here. God's teaching us here in verse 15. So let's continue on. 16 and 17, let us walk, he says. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same things. Brethren, be followers together as me, together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. So I believe that what these verses are teaching us is let's walk in this great role of Christ. Let's keep in step. Let's follow the example of those who've gone before us in this race, those who are on the track of New Testament faith and life in Christ as described in these previous verses. Let's stay true to that. Let's follow that rule, that direction, that guidance, that changed life That example is what Paul's saying. Follow after that. And so, again, we see that. Well, let's continue on verses 18 through 19. For many walk of whom I tell you. Now, Paul, I'm almost completed here, but Paul is just going back to that Jewish world and the Jewish teachers that were actively undermining the church. This is why Paul was so disturbed and concerned and used some of the language that he did. These men were actively bringing down the church. They were casting doubt. They were, and so Paul's coming back to them here in verses 19 and 18 and 19. For many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. You know, we'd like to just take this and just focus it on those Hebrews, on those Pharisees, on those other people. But we have to bring this home to us. And I wrestled with that. First of all, I just want to notice something about Paul. Paul wept over this. Paul was saddened by it. And you'll see that other places in Scripture where his heart cry was that his brethren, the Jewish men in particular, those leaders, that they would understand this, that they would see it, the great plan of God, the change that God had wrought, this new dispensation. But so he wept about that. He was very sad about that. But he was very concerned. He said, these folks are interested primarily in earthly things. They care about their pedigree. They care about their stature. They care about sitting in the high rooms that we talked about this morning in Sunday school class, being recognized for who they are, standing on the street corners and praying, whatever all it entailed. They cared about how much money is in their purse and their bank account and how good the food was that was prepared for them. That their mind was wrapped up with earthly things. That's where their mind was at. Because that's where their tallying was at. How does that impact us? These verses are a warning to us. How do we do the same? And really, we probably should have just selected two or three of these verses and spent more time just asking ourselves this question and thinking about ways in which we do it. But brothers and sisters, this comes very close to us. I'm certain that it does. Last night, God gives us the weather, but I walked outside late last night. And I don't know if you were out late or not, but that was just perfect. Perfect weather. This morning, 5:45, whatever it was, I went out in the front porch with my cup of coffee. It was so cold you could hardly sit out there, 58 degrees. But it was just perfect. And I thought about how much I enjoyed this. And I was thinking about these verses. How do you dissect this? The fact is we are living in pleasant places, pleasant times. We have so many ways in which we're just pulled into this thing. Is it evil? No. Do we thank God? Yes. But how do we keep our focus on that which will only that which will count in eternity? It's very difficult, I believe. So I'll conclude with these two verses that Paul does here, verses 20 and 21. For our conversation, our life, our country, our administration, our republic is in heaven. And so we look to it, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I don't know what all Paul's teaching here. I think it's at least two levels. One is that God, through the power, through the work of Jesus Christ, is able to subdue our bodies today. And that in the final day, he will change our bodies, this vile, perishing body, into one glorified body like he had after his resurrection. You know, Jesus still looked like Jesus. They recognized him as Jesus, but it was a different body. He moved and he went. He wasn't constrained by earthly. And so that is the change that we are looking for. That is the change that we can and will experience in Jesus Christ. This is why we rejoice. So I believe the core of this, the call of this, is to lift our eyes up from earth to heaven, from And so we rejoice in this lively, living hope we have. This text calls us to press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So let's run this race that's before us in full assurance of faith in our relationship that we are experiencing in Christ Jesus. If that is your experience, let's kneel together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come down, we fall here before you this morning, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for Philippians chapter 3 and the promises that are in it. And oh God, I pray that this morning, as we've taught from it, that we have truly represented your will, your word, your cause, your kingdom. And if we haven't, oh God, I pray that those words would fall to the ground and they would not be retained in the memory or understanding of any of us here. But I pray that the truth of this scripture would resonate in our hearts, that we would understand your will, your cause, your plan, and that we would receive you into our hearts, that we would receive this knowledge and truth into our hearts and into our minds, that we would live in it, that we walk in faith, that we walk in obedience. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to press towards the mark this week. Help us to run this race. Help us to be willing to cast off and to throw off that which we need to. And forgive us, O God, where we've failed you so many times. We thank you. We rejoice in you. Thank you for the work of God through Christ Jesus in our lives. In this assembly, and we pray that it would continue out from here. O God, may your will be done in this nation and across this globe. And may you receive all the honor and glory that only you are worthy to receive. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.